One of the wonders of being created in the image of God is that He has created us with capacities and yearnings that can only be satisfied in God. And this morning we've come to worship the Lord. And before we enter into the study of His Word, I think it'd be appropriate for us who yearn to know this God, not just to know about Him, but to know Him, to find that in this relationship, our yearning, our passion, our pleasure of life is focused in Him. Sometimes when we sing these hymns and songs, I find within me, and perhaps you do too, sparks of passion, stirs within me things that sometimes get set aside during the week. Do you feel that way at times? When you come to worship, we should be able to be in touch with those feelings and those great thoughts about God. So before we enter into the study of His Word, let's just let our hearts yearn for a moment. Let our hearts express our love to God. For the things we'll look at this morning, I guarantee you, would be things that Job would love to have seen, how everything he yearned for found fulfillment. And we sit this side of the cross, this side of the empty tomb, as if we could yell back to Job, "Job, your prayers have been answered in Christ." So let's let our hearts for a few moments just yearn, express what we think, what we believe to be true about God. Our Father, this morning as we come to You, we opened up Your Word. We're prepared to let Your Word speak to us, for it to invade every aspect of our secret life, to penetrate into the deepest resources and of our heart and mind. Father, we thank You for giving to us this urge, this desire to know You. And we know that it is because of Your sovereign grace that You have awakened in us these desires that can only find fulfillment in You, can only find its deepest satisfaction in Christ. So we admit, we confess, we agree that we are sinners, and we thank You that Jesus Christ has mediated for us a covenant far superior to anything that has preceded. For His blood has atoned and been sprinkled so that we might find boldness and confidence to come before You in prayer. And so, Lord, I pray that You would assist us in this pursuit of knowing You this morning through the study of Your Word, how wonderful it is, how privileged we are to have the Scriptures made available, made free to study and to look at. But Father, we pray that You will penetrate our minds and hearts today, that we might be more and more enamored with and yearning for Christ, who is our great High Priest. And we long for the day, we long for the day that we shall be with Him. That is our yearning this morning. But until then, that we glorify You in all things. We pray this now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. As we read through the book of Job, we see that he has gone from one cycle after another of expressing how he feels, his disappointments in God, certainly his frustrations with others. We come to a passage of Scripture this morning that really is sort of the end of a cycle of comments that Job has made. And I want to reinforce this sense in which Job's heart is yearning. His yearning for things that we are able to better understand because of Christ. As I said before, every man, woman, and child yearns, longs for satisfaction. But those who have come to know Christ, their heart is unable to find the satisfaction it's designed for until we really begin to find Christ as the source, the object of our love. Falling more and more in love with Christ. More and more willing to yield to Him. This is where pleasure comes from. Joy is a result. However, as we will look at Job's life and those around him, even explore our own, sin has changed and affected these desires of our heart. We often thirst for things that never satisfy, but actually increase and intensify our cravings for things that will never satisfy. The problem is not so much today that we desire too much pleasure. It's just that we who know Christ settle for so little. We are often content to drink stagnant water through a straw when we could be drinking living water from a fire hose. It is common for those in the midst of physical and spiritual depression, through times of temptation and trial, to find themselves yearning, finding an appetite for God that they had not known in prosperity. For example, David in Psalm 42 expressed his desires that were awakened because of and in the midst of, if you would, spiritual depression and discouragement. He cried out, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you. O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope," he gives an answer to his own question, "hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance or His face. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you." His thirst for God, however, was aggravated by two things: his enemies, and if you would, his tears that taunted him to cry out and ask, "Where is your God? Where is your God in the midst of your pain and your suffering and your grief?" David was not the first one to feel like this. Here is a man who had truly a yearning for God that really began to emerge more and more through the adversities his face. And Job was also a man like this, a man who began to have an unquenchable thirst for God in the midst of his difficulties. His friends, like David's, they were troublesome. They were enemies, in a sense. And his tears were his food day and night. He longed for God, but he longed for God to give him an answer. Why? He longed for God's justice. He realized that he needed, however, more than a therapeutic God and gospel. In the midst of his difficulties, he realized that he needed deliverance. Deliverance not just from his pain, his heartbreak, his grief, but he also needed reassurance that there was reconciliation before a holy God. And this sets the stage for Job's lamentations, of his pouring out his heart to the Lord before his enemies. He has a yearning, and it's a yearning for the justice of God. We'll find this in Job chapter 9, verse 32. You may remember that we saw the first part of this chapter of Job crying out to the Lord and wondering why God was pleased to crush him, to chasten him. And now he is giving his lamentation, if you would. And what we see in this section here, in these verses 32 through 35, that he sees and he recognizes that sinners, that all men need a reconciler with a holy God. That's a realization that becomes more and more clear to him as he is going through his times of adversity and suffering. Let's read the text together. Verse 32, "For he," that is God, "is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." Let's look at those words for a few moments. Here's a man who longed to have an encounter with God so he could ask him or to find justice, to ask him why he couldn't find justice in his suffering. Here is a man who truly wanted someone to hear him at a human level. And so he is longing for God to give him a man like himself who could understand him and argue his case. There's a sense in which what he's really asking for, God, is there not some way that there could be an incarnation? Some way that you could send somebody who would be fully man and who could understand my plight in suffering. You see, for him in this time, God seemed very distant and sort of remote, even indifferent to his suffering. But if God were like a man, Job protested, he would take God to court. He would argue his innocence in the court of justice, man to man. For in a sense, he said, there's no way I could ever dare argue with God. Who wants to argue with the omnipotent one? Who am I to argue my case directly with him? So he was saying he would argue his innocence. And in his spiritual depression, he was striving. He was striving with God, though not cursing him. He was like that proverbial piece of clay. That clay on the potter's wheel who was questioning the master. And there's a sense in which the pressure of the potter's hands upon him was becoming unbearable, as if you would imagine yourself the clay going round and round, and this master is forming and shaping you, and you're saying, stop now. Enough of that. I'm tired of being squeezed, pushed, pressured. He's questioning God. He wasn't convinced God was for him, nor was he sure that God was against him. So his cry is, oh God, give me justice. When what did he really need? Mercy. Job desired an impartial mediator to plead his case before God. There's a sense in which what he's asking is that there could be a man like him who would enter into the court system, sent by God, acceptable to God, who could be, if you would, like an umpire or a reconciler between Job and God, so that they could successfully settle this dispute, this understanding of why do the righteous suffer. And Job says, wouldn't it be great if this reconciler could come and he could put one hand on my shoulder and another hand on God and stand between us. But that is very problematic, is it not? His solution has some tremendous difficulties. One of the difficulties is, if God became a man, then who would become the judge? Who would you trust if it were not God? Only God is just. Therefore, how could God become a man and still have God as judge? Now, this was a theological dilemma that only God could answer. And he did. Eli, Israel's priest during the days of Samuel, recognized the same dilemma. And he asked his sons in 1 Samuel 2. He said, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? You notice the problem? Notice the dilemma. Job believed every man and woman needed a mediator to intercede on their behalf before a holy God. He knew God was just, but sensed or felt that God was too removed, too insensitive, if you would, to our human suffering. He wanted someone who was for him, who would stand by his side and not against him. He wanted a reconciler. And Job's cry is not unique. For those who admit, willing to admit their depravity, their inclination to sin, are aware and have become sensitized to the fact that we do need a mediator. We're aware that there is a sense in which there is alienation from a holy God if it were not for one who could stand in the gap for us. Those who suffer often cry out for justice from God. That is why one of the first things it says in the midst of adversity is what? Why? Why did you do this, God? What did I do? What deserves this? There's a sense in which when we ask why, we're saying, what part of justice do I not understand? Job's earnest request anticipated a theology of incarnation, though very sketchy, obviously, here at this place in his life, but also a theology of reconciliation. Later that we see that both are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. As read earlier in the services, Paul answers Job's cry. In 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man. He's answering Job's cry. A man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Job wished facing God, he said, wasn't so frightful. Certainly in those days, men had a legitimate and appropriate fear of God. He knew he couldn't meet God on his own terms. He knew that to meet God would truly be overwhelming to him. For who could argue with God's infinite raw power? Just the majesty of God diminishes man in his presence. Who are we to argue with him, to complain? Even though he was conscious of no guilt within him, his fear of God, he felt, would leave him only silent before God, and yet his case would be unargued. But if a reconciler could stand between them, then maybe he could argue his innocence. But who would he argue it to? To God? But he was asking for God to become a man. Well, then who would hear his case? We may also ask, was Job's fear appropriate or inappropriate? Proper or improper? The proverb says, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. Fear, awe, and reverence, however, are only the beginning of knowing God. For we see that because of Christ, we also know the love of God. Christ is God's love. Christ is the incarnation of God and God's love to us. Weak and sinful men can never, ever stand justified in their own righteousness before the infinitely holy God. But Christ has made it possible for us to stand before God, not in our righteousness, but in His. We now can have boldness as we face death, as we face life, as we face judgment, without fear of condemnation, for we are told that there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So it is proper, as Job did, to yearn, to long for the day that we shall be with God, that we shall stand before Him, but we know that we will be able to stand before God because of Christ. Fear of this judgment has been replaced by a love for God, by God. Listen to 1 John 4, 17 through 19. He talks about the wonderful work of God's grace. He says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, and how is He? Holy, righteous. So are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. And then he tells us why. We love him because he first loved us. Yes, Job, there is a place for appropriate awe, reverence, and fear of God. But there is also, because of Christ, a boldness that we now have to come in love, receiving the love of God. Job's faith rebukes his despondency, but his despair was triumphing over his hope. And if you go through times of spiritual and or physical and emotional depression, in those kinds of times, that's sometimes the way we think. Is that God is distant, He's removed, and that somehow nobody's listening up there to us. Now turn with me to Job 16. Look at verses 18 through 22. Here we find him crying out, not just to God, but for the earth. He says, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. You notice he's talking sort of like in judicial terms. My friends scorn me. That's as like who's in the courtroom. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. And when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. Here we see that Job sees the need again, reiterates, restates his prayer, his desire that there would be an arbitrator between him and God. And he hoped that his innocent blood that had been spilt out, if you would, upon the trash heap where he was scraping himself with all these sores, that this innocent blood that was on the dust of the earth would cry out to God that vengeance, or that there would be vindication, if you would, for his suffering. He was actually saying, I don't want any rest. I don't want anybody to rest. I don't want the earth to rest until God answers this plea for justice. Where do we get this idea, or did Job get this notion, that blood cries out for God to bring about his justice? Well, I suggest we find this at least in Genesis 4. In Genesis 4, you may remember that God cursed Cain for killing his brother Abel. And God asked Cain, what have you done? And the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. The death of righteous Abel cried out for what? God's justice. The unrighteous shall be judged for the death of God's righteous ones. Matter of fact, Hebrews 12 picks up this notion of Abel's blood. We are told that God is the judge of all, and that Jesus is the mediator. Just exactly what Job was wanting. that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant in the blood of Christ. And that Christ's blood speaks better things than that blood of Abel. In other words, Christ's shed blood is like that of Abel's, but it's infinitely more effective and beneficial. For Abel's blood that was spilled by the hands of an evil man by the name of Cain cried out for justice, for vengeance. Christ's blood, however, answered the cry. He answered the cry of Job and for Abel's blood. His blood fully satisfied God's righteous judgment of sinners and sin. And Job believed that his blood that was being spilled on this trash heap of his life would ultimately cry out to God to answer. And he did when he sent forth his son. Further, Job believed God was like an eyewitness who was on high and who could attest to his innocence. If given his day in court of heaven, he believed God would testify on his behalf. He would appeal to God to clear his tarnished record before his accusers. He says, "For there is evidence in heaven. There is a witness, an eyewitness in heaven who can clear up my record. And that is who I will call upon." Job cried out in protest at times in the midst of his pain, discouragement. But other times he had this abiding confidence in the love and the mercy and the justice of God. He talks about pouring out his tears. And through his tears he prayed to God. But somehow as these tears came over his pockmarked cheeks, that somehow God would hear his prayer, give him justice by sending forth one who would plead his case. His friends around him would certainly not plead his case. They scorned him. They mocked him. They insisted that he was no better than a rebellious, self-deceived, unrepentant sinner. As his tears were rolling down, he was asking that the Lord would send forth a man. I find it very fascinating to look at the words themselves. He says, "Amen." But in the Hebrew it says, "For the man, the Son of Man." That the Lord would send the Son of Man, or the offspring, or the seed of man, and that he would arbitrate my case. He says, "No longer do I have any sympathetic friends around me, but I know that the one who comes, the one who would be this man, that I knew that he would come from on high and that he would take up my cause and he would justify me before God and before man." And he's saying, "My time for life is growing short and I need him to come forth urgently." Jesus Christ is the friend that Job yearned for. Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. In John 15, Jesus described what his friendship with us is like. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. For you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I believe that Job also needed the reassurance that's found in Romans 8, 26 and 27, which says, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Job, I wish we could have told you about Christ, to tell you that God did hear, and that he was sending forth his Son, and that he would be a friend to sinners. Christ is our great high priest who's passed through the heavens to Golgotha. He is one who can sympathize with us. He is the very one that Job longed for but didn't know about. Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he is the Son of Man, the God-man. He was tempted in all ways, we are told, and yet he was without sin, the perfect mediator. He faced the sting of mockers like Job. He felt the pain of open sores like Job, but his were inflicted by a scourging. And he knew the agony, as Job did, of suffering, but his suffering was alone, nailed to a cross, crying out in the dark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This God knows what it's like to suffer. Christ is the friend that Job wanted and needed, and he is the friend of sinners, acquainted with our sufferings. That's why Hebrew picks up the same idea in Hebrews 7. It says, "Christ is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Even as we are here, Christ is interceding on our behalf. An arbiter, an intercessor, a mediator, a reconciler is found in no other than Christ. The yearning of Job's desire has now been revealed to us. And I say, praise God. John Stott wrote in the Psalms, a book on the Psalms, to reassure those who are in the midst of spiritual depression, even emotional depression, that there is comfort that only comes in God. He says, "The cure for depression is neither to look in at our grief, nor back to our past, nor around at our problems, but away and up to the living God. He is our help and our God. And if we trust him now," he says, "we shall soon have cause to praise him again. Faith rebukes despondency, and hope triumphs over despair." After crying out to the Lord and not hearing an answer from heaven, Job once again picks up his lamentation, once again calls out to the Lord in Job 19, 23 through 27. Turn there, if you would, very quickly. And here we see that it comes to the apex of his prayer, the very dilemma that he's facing. Everything that he's wanted, everything that he's needed, we now see coming together at these verses. Let me read the text in its entirety, verses 23 through 27. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." By the way, what are we doing right now? Okay, just to let you know. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pin and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." I've got to tell you, my friends, these are some of the most incredible words in all of the Bible. Unbelievable. This is a man who's resigned to death, but he wanted for others to hear his lamentations, his cry for a mediator, so that other generations might hear it, with the hopes that a Redeemer would come, hear of it, and come and plead his case, even if he would after death. He wanted a court stenographer, if you would, in his day, to record every spoken word in his self-defense. With stone and with chisel, he wanted these words to be kept for others. And you know what? They were, by the power of the Holy Spirit through divine inspiration. Job hoped that his words would be heard and answered, if not in his life, certainly afterwards. And now what follows to me are some of the most incredible, if you would, prophetic words that you find throughout all the scriptures. What's fascinating is the dating of Job, as we've mentioned, puts him about at the time of Abraham or Jacob, somewhere around in that time. What theology? Where does he get this theology? He said, I know that my Redeemer, my kinsman Redeemer, lives. But how did he know this? We have no scripture that we know of that he's received this. Did he know about the promise of one who would come through the seed? Those of you who know me would say, well, he must have. But how did he know this? By faith. I hear people, when we talk about Job, go, how could this guy live like that? He didn't have the scriptures. He lived like this because he lived by faith. That's why Hebrews talks about these great men and women. They lived by faith. Fortunately, we have the scriptures. They've been given to us for our benefit. Job apparently did not have that benefit. But he believed that God, because he was both just and also loving, would somehow provide someone to buy back his dignity and his possessions. It would take a Redeemer, in other words, to save him from God's wrath or God's judgment as he saw it for his sin, a sin he didn't know what he had done. His Redeemer, he said, would have to be a kinsman Redeemer. One from his lineage. One from his family, the closest member of the family, to come back and to, if you would, pay the ultimate ransom price for his freedom. The Hebrew word that is used here by Job is the word Goel, G-O-E-L. And it means a family redeemer. If you would, a filial or a friendly rescuer. And in the ancient world, when a man was bankrupt, he would sell his property or even his own life as service to another man, as a servant, to pay for his indebtedness. And his hope would be that someone in the family, a kinsman, a close relative, would come and buy back his possessions and his freedom. Do we find any other examples of this idea? Yes, we do, in the book of Ruth. And there we find that Boaz is described as a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. Ruth, you may remember, was a Moabite woman who married a son of Naomi from the seed of Abraham. But when he died, that is, Ruth's husband died, she was left without a husband, without a seed. And she was sent into the fields to a close relative from her husband's lineage. And his name was Boaz. Do you know what his name means? Strength. It's a wonderful name. I haven't heard too many of our boys named Boaz, but it'd be a great one. And there she met Boaz, who recognized her faith and loving ways. And he offered to purchase Ruth's freedom in the city gates. And when he had paid the price for her freedom, he married her and he made her his wife, his bride. And from their union came a son by the name of Obed, who was the father of David. And Jesus Christ was David's seed. The strength, the power, of our salvation for men and women like Job and Ruth and all of those who consider themselves to be the bride of Christ. Christ is our strength. He's our Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer. Job not only knew that his Goel, or this kinsman redeemer, lived, but he said he also knew that his redeemer would stand at the last on the dust of the earth. The word for stand that Job uses here is the same word used in Isaiah 26. And the word there, arise, is used. It is used in the context of the dead rising. The same is true in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. It says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will rise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called. The Lord, our righteousness. The context both here in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the word for stand, has the idea of resurrection. Was Job's belief a prophetic hope that his kinsman redeemer would come, pay off his debt? Yes. Was this another type of shadow of Christ's triumph over the serpent? I say yes. Job was certainly centuries away from the incarnation, but his faith was strong in the mercy and the justice of God. He also believed that he would see this kinsman redeemer. But when? When would he see him? Grammatically, it could mean that Job believed he would see God, his kinsman redeemer, before he died, when all of his flesh had been eaten away. Just before he dies, he would see his redeemer. And this would have been faith that God would hear his prayer before he died. But the text can also support the idea that Job knew he would see God in his resurrected state after the destruction of his skin. Which was it? Both are true. Read the end of the book as we will. Who does he see before he supposedly to die? He sees his kinsman redeemer in a whirlwind. He also has that hope that he would see him, that there would be a witness in heaven for him. If Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And if Christ did raise from the dead, then because of what he said and what he accomplished, we too shall meet Christ face to face without fear. Because perfect love casts out fear. Oh yeah, there'll be awe and reverence. But your heart will yearn as David's, or as Job did and as David did. Listen to David cry out to the Lord, even as Job did in verse 27. He says, how my heart yearns within me. He says, I know someday I will see my Redeemer. And when I think about that, think of having this face-to-face encounter with Him, how my heart yearns for Him. Does your heart yearn to see Christ? If not, why? David cried out, my soul long, yes, even faints for the court of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. Job could have entered into that chorus. He, like every child of God who suffers, who grieves, longs to see our kinsman redeemer. Every man, woman, and child was created to find their satisfaction in God. However, because of sin, our thirst for pleasure seeks things that never satisfy, but only increase our insatiable, dissipating cravings. The problem is not that we seek too much pleasure. It is that we have settled for so little. Only Christ can satisfy the longings of a heart. Christ is our reconciler, our arbiter, and our kinsman redeemer. God's justice has been fully satisfied for our sin. in the death of his son. What a wonderful Savior, my friends. One like us, and yet still fully God. So that if we could have told Job, say, Job, you're not alone. You shall see your kinsman redeemer. And you shall be justified. Father, we have met here this morning because you have given us a new set of desires to worship you and to know you, to even love your word. And I pray through the study of your word this morning that you have sparked our heart to yearn for you, to thirst for righteousness, to hunger for your word. We pray for those who may be going through extremely difficult times, Father, that they will not only find comfort in Christ, but they will also find the comfort of knowing that he is the perfect mediator between us and you. The God-man. The Son of Man that you sent. May we leave this place with great joy and satisfaction. Because you have sent forth your Son to satisfy your just and righteous wrath or judgment upon us. Praises be to you, Father. We love your Son because he first loved us. Help us now as we go forth from here to go forth with a new set of desires, even greater peak desires to serve you, to glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.